2001, back 9 years ago, a show started on NBC called The Fear Factor. Does anybody remember that show? And they would pit contestants against each other and have them do all these weird things to face their fears or to do stunts and to try to do it the fastest and the quickest. And the people that could do it the fastest or the quickest or the best would win $50,000. And so this lasted through 2006. 2006, they actually did it as couples, and they had couples compete. And then there wasn't enough interest because American Idol was hitting its heyday, and so they lost their ratings and they had to take it off. But fear factor, facing their fears. What are you guys afraid of? What are some things that really have scared you in your life? Have you ever been like really, really afraid at one point? Sound system not working, yes. That's very scary. Seriously, what has really scared you at some point in your life? Okay, that is serious. Anything? Yeah? Snake. Yeah, I was afraid that my picture here would freak out my wife. there's something, and there's one point in my life that I was petrified. I was in fourth grade, and it was around Halloween time, and I don't know how, it must have been pretty close because we had the house decorated up. My father loved Halloween at this point in my life, and he'd decorate it up. We had this ghost that would come down the stairs when you open the front door, and it'd come out and scare people, and he had this noise going out, and this record that, whoop, whoop, wah, you know, as people would walk by and get candy and stuff. He was really into it. And I shared in other sermons that I like creature double feature movies, and so I liked these like horror movies kind of thing. And so I was always like spooked at night. Well, my brothers knew this. I have two older brothers. And so one night near Halloween, the house was all decorated, and I was downstairs in the basement watching TV with my dad. And my brother Mike comes down, and he says, "Hey, Jeff, why don't you come upstairs? I want to show you something." And, you know, this is a little odd to me, but I like my big brother. So I was like, okay. But I'm a little suspicious. So I go upstairs, and we come upstairs, and he's like, "Yeah, why don't you go into the living room and see what's going on there? Just see something in there. I want to show you something in there." And I'm like, okay. So, you know, you're kind of anticipating, like, something, but you're not sure what. And so I'm walking into the living room, and then my oldest brother, Dave, jumps out, and he has this ugly gorilla mask like this, and he's like, "Rah!" And I was just like, "Oh!" And first thing I did was I hit him in the face. And I was screaming at the same time. I was like, "Ah, whack!" And then I ran to the kitchen, screaming, "Ah!" Right? And then they were laughing for a little bit. And then in the kitchen, I was dancing around going, "Ah! Ah! 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 Ah!" And I couldn't stop. I kept screaming. So guess what happened? My dad comes running up the stairs. He's like, "What is going on?" And then, you know, they're like, Jeff, it's okay. Calm down. Calm down." I couldn't stop. I don't know what was wrong with me. I don't know why I was so afraid, because in my mind, I knew it was my brother. But it just petrified me. So have you ever been that scared? Maybe. Maybe you have. Well, there was a time for the disciples that we see in our text at the end of what Sandy just read for us, that they were afraid and terrified. We see those words. So we're gonna be looking at that in a little bit. And we are continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. And we're in chapter 4, obviously. At the beginning of chapter 4, which is connected to this text, because Jesus is still on the boat that is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus is going to teach, and all these crowds of people come to gather to hear him. And there's so many people that Jesus gets the idea, "I'm just going to get in a boat, push off from shore, and sit in the boat, and I'm going to teach the crowds as they are gathered along the edge of the water on the shoreline." So it's like a natural amphitheater. So he's been teaching them for probably hours, these different parables, using parables, which are simply stories or illustrations from common life. And so he's doing that. And what was different, though, about Jesus was that he just used parables. And he didn't explain to the crowds what these parables meant. So he would just use one story after another and then he let it up to them to figure it out what he meant. But as we see in verse 34 of our text, in chapter 4, it says that when he was alone, when Jesus was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. So they got the inside scoop. Sometimes I wish that that was also recorded with all these parables that we have in the Gospels. We have it in some places, but not all places. So we are like the crowds in a sense, but we get the whole picture. So that really helps us in our understanding. Our text today contains two of these parables that Jesus shared while he was on the boat, and then also this account about Jesus calming the storm. And I want us to focus first on this account in verses 35 through 41. So let's take a look at that. If you don't have a Bible, why don't you just raise your hand and one of our ushers will come and give you a Bible. Does everybody have a Bible? If you don't, just raise your hand. Yeah, there we go. We got some over here, some over there. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Jesus had taught the crowds using many parables that day, and then as he was teaching, time went by, and the text opens up here in 35 saying that evening came. It was nighttime. And so Jesus says to his disciples in verse 35, let us go over to the other side, to the other side of the lake. And then verse 36 says, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. So it seems to imply here that they didn't go back to shore. So Jesus was just in the boat and he just said spontaneously, let's go to the other side. So they must have had everything they needed with them, I would guess. And they just turned the boats around and left the crowd. I wonder how they like ended that moment. Like Jesus is like, okay, that's it for today. Disperse. You know, it's not like a service like we have here, you know, at a certain time it's done. But he just said, let's go to the other side. So they turned the boats around and there's some other boats with them. Now, the Sea of Galilee, which they were on, this lake, is large. It's like I'm guessing it's similar to Lake Oneida in New York. Has anybody been to Lake Oneida? Though Oneida is a little less wide than Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee at its widest point is 7 miles across, and it's about 10 miles long. So think about it. If you're going to just go to the other side rowing, that's going to take a while, or sailing. It's still going to take a while. So it's going to take a good amount of time. And Jesus, we see in our text, fell asleep as they went across. And notice some of the details that Mark provides here that we really don't find and see in the other two accounts of this in Matthew and Luke. Mark has some really interesting tidbits that he throws in here. One is that other boats were with them when they went across to the other side. And then also that Jesus was sleeping where? In the stern of the boat and on a cushion of the boat. That is interesting details. And what part of the boat is the stern? The back. I would get mixed up. It's the stern, right? The bow, the port, and the starboard. And if you don't have a picture for me, I always get mixed up. But the stern is like the rear of the boat. So he's in the back of the boat, and he falls asleep as they're going across. Now, later, Jesus and the disciples found themselves in the middle of the lake, and this squall comes out and starts just suddenly falls on them. And squall is like this storm, winds, waves, rain possibly. And so if they were sailing, they'd probably have to take their sail down and try to start rowing. And the winds start beating against the boat. And this isn't unusual for the Sea of Galilee, because the Sea of Galilee is actually about 682 feet below sea level. And what it does is then air would just kind of collect there in this basin. And around it is some mountains, and especially to the north is Mount Hermon, which is a taller mountain, and it's usually snow-capped. So oftentimes this cool air from that mountain rushes down into this basin with this warm, moist air. And then when those two things hit together, it gets explosive in weather activity. So that provides common squalls on the Sea of Galilee even today. So this was an unusual. But they get caught in this squall and in the middle of the lake, most likely, as they're going across. So verse 37 describes this saying, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And the disciples are probably rowing at this point. So you can imagine the boat is going up and down and all around, and the waves are smacking against it, and there's water coming in, and it's almost swamped, meaning there's water coming in, and they're probably trying to bail it out as much as it comes in. And there's a few people on the boat, so the boats aren't that small, but there's multiple men on the boat. And so some of the disciples are fishermen, we know, because it's probably some of their boats, and if you think about it, if they're that weathered and doing sailing, they're like those experienced sailors, and yet they are terrified, they're afraid like this for their lives. This squall must have been pretty bad. So they were fearful for their lives. They were in danger. They knew this boat could go under with this storm, the way it was turning about. And then with that, try to imagine yourselves in the boat with Jesus. He's sleeping and the waves are hitting you. You're a fisherman. You're thinking the boat's going to go down. And then Jesus is sleeping and you're thinking, why is this happening and how did we get to this point anyway? And then you realize, wait a minute, it's because the guy who's sleeping told us to go across the lake. And now he's sleeping and we're in trouble. And why? Why is this happening? And understand that there are times here from this story that Jesus actually will lead us into the storm. You know, he's the one that said, let's go to the other side of the lake. And then he fell asleep. And then they're in the storm. But he's still with them in the storm. Well, the disciples grow frantic because all this water is coming in the boat and they're scared of it going down. Verse 38 then states this contrast that Mark brings out of their frantic disciples and then Jesus. As it says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The wind's blowing, the waves crashing, the boat's moving all over the place. Jesus is probably soaked, I'm imagining, and yet he's sleeping. It's just odd, and the disciples are in turmoil, but Jesus is in peace. When you sleep, you're peaceful. Now, this is unacceptable to the disciples, so what do? They go over and they grab Jesus and they shake him awake, and they like rebuke him, and they say, Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? Don't you care? Now, some of us here today may feel like we're in the midst of a storm as we come, that our life is in turmoil, that some squall we're in, and the waves are breaking over our hearts, and we feel like we're drowning. It may be financial storm or health issues or relationship with family, struggles with friends or work. All these troubles, that may be the storm of our life today, and we have tried to be a good person and do the right thing, and yet we feel like we're sinking and that God is somewhere but not with us. It's like he's sleeping. He's off taking a nap somewhere and he's not listening to our need. And we feel the same way the disciples do, saying, Jesus, don't you care if I drown? Don't you care about my need at this moment in my life? Where are you? You off sleeping somewhere? And what's interesting is that when Matthew and Luke tell this story in their Gospels, they are a little kinder in their reporting of how the disciples talk to Jesus at this point when they wake him up. There, they just say, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. But Mark brings out this rebuke, like, don't you care that we're going to drown? And this is what their true hearts felt at this moment in their lives, is they were frightened, they were terrified, and they were actually accusing Jesus that he needs to attend to their needs, even when he's asleep. Doesn't he care? Because they know, they've seen him do miracles and heard his teachings. Now, Jesus was sleeping on a cushion, and he wasn't bothered by the storm, it seems. He was peaceful. And he was probably physically exhausted by teaching all day as he had. And so he's just peacefully asleep, and it is a sense, a picture of his faith in God, the Father, that God would get him across the lake. He knew that they were going to go over to the other side. He was at peace. And yet the disciples now, in contrast, are frantic. They, in a sense, we hear later, they don't have the faith that they're going to make it to the other side, even though Jesus is with them. The disciples interpreted Jesus' faith as a lack of concern for them. He was at peace. He was just there sleeping. And so they woke him up and they rebuked him for his unconcern. Now, it's interesting that this is the only place in the New Testament that it records that Jesus is sleeping. It's the only place ever. Now, we read about Jesus not sleeping, right? He stays up through the night praying. We read earlier in Mark that he gets up early before dawn to go and be with the Lord. So Jesus did sleep. We know indirectly that he did, of course. He's not some superhuman. He was human. He needed sleep. But it's never recorded anywhere except for right here. It says Jesus was sleeping. And what's ironic is it's in a time that we would think nobody would be able to sleep. I mean, think about it. Would you be able to sleep in something like that? I'm a pretty light sleeper. I would not be able to sleep at a storm situation like that. But here Jesus is, asleep amidst the storm. We all have been there, haven't we? We're in the middle of a crisis, and it seems like God is off somewhere taking a nap, inattentive to our needs. We're saying, God, where are you? I'm going to drown. Don't you care? But it's important to remember at these times that just like the disciples, that Jesus is there in the boat with us. He's there, and he wants us to go to him and know him as our Savior, to know that he can save us, and we will have faith in him that he will save us, ultimately, from our storm. So imagine what Jesus must have felt when you're woken up like that. Now, how many of you wake up well? I mean, I have two nephews. One guy pops out of bed. The other guy, as my sister-in-law says, you got to just let him wake up on his own. Because if you wake him up, he is not going to be in a good mood. So how many of you wake up well? Just pop out of bed. I'm ready to go. Hit the day. Yeah. Anybody? Yeah, okay. Yeah. One. Yeah, I'm a little bit like that. Yeah. Though I'm getting less, I find, as the older I get. But yeah, I'm a little bit like that. Okay, how many of you are slow waker uppers? You know, you need like a half an hour to get your coffee or whatever. And more? Okay, how many of you are talkers in the morning? You get up and you just like chitter-chatter. No. No, most of you just want to be quiet. Oh, yeah, Jen. Okay. Okay, so we can just call Jen any time in the morning, right? But I was trying to think this through, and Jesus, how would he feel at this moment where he's peacefully sleeping, and then all of a sudden he's shaken awake, and they're like, don't you care if we're drowning? And there's waves, and everything's all a mess like that. And then, so what does Jesus do? Verses 39 and 40. He says he got up, he rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet! Be still. Now I'm thinking as VBS is coming up and all the kids are running around and it's crazy and you're like, quiet! Be still! Stay! You know, just stay! You know, that's what I imagine. So he's like, gets up in the boat and he's like talking to the nature that way, the wind and the waves. Quiet! Be still! And then the amazing thing is they obey. Now I'm imagining this. The wind could have died down immediately. The waves wouldn't have, right? Pretty quickly. But the waves, I mean, it would have been a gradual and, you know, kind of just an amazing thing. Think about it. And what the disciples, in their fear of dying, then all of a sudden they see this, and it turns to being terrified of this man that just calmed the waves. The disciples were afraid, but why were they afraid? Because they were afraid to die. They were afraid of death. And despite all that Jesus had taught them and revealed to them, and all the miracles he had done in their presence and the power they had seen of God flow through him, they did not have the faith that they would make it to the other side of the lake, even though this man of God was with them. And so Jesus gets up and he rebukes the waves and the winds. And then look at the response in verse 41 of the disciples. They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus led them into the storm. He was with them in the midst of the storm. And then he calmed the storm that he led them into. You know, sometimes the storms in our lives are because God has led us to that point. Sometimes we create the storms in our own lives, right? Right? We mess up or something and we cause the storminess in our own lives. But Christ is also there with us if we, by faith, go to Him and ask for help. And sometimes Jesus will spare us of the storm like He did here. He'll calm the storm. Oftentimes He'll calm the storm in our hearts. But yet, the storm exists outside. So like He experienced, He was peaceful, though the storm was around Him. And sometimes, He's just with us through the storm and helps us face the storms of life. And then there's those times, if you think about it, if you think of it in the sense of fire, as we're memorizing in 1 Corinthians, right? I give my body to the flames. Sometimes Jesus will allow a storm of our life to take our life, to consume us, this fire. But He will help us be faithful to Him even in that, where we can have peace. Jesus often leads us into the storms of life to reveal Himself to us in a way that we would never understand if we didn't face the storm. Think of the disciples. They knew somewhat about Jesus, some things about Him, but they did not realize this about Him. That who is this that can calm the waves and the wind? They would have never understood that unless they were in the midst of the storm with Christ. You know, it's interesting, in the early 90s, for 2 years, scientists locked themselves in this artificial environment called the Biosphere 2. I don't know if you've ever heard that. This is what it looks like. It's in Arizona, still exists, but it's not for the same purpose necessarily. Inside this self-sustaining community, they're called Bioshirians, these scientists, lived for 2 years, and they actually were able to create these mini environments within this biosphere. So they created a desert, they created a rainforest, they created even a mini ocean type of environment. And I guess the ocean is actually still there, and I think the rainforest, and you can go and be a tourist and go see it. They didn't change that part to the biosphere. They still do research there. And nearly every weather condition could be simulated in the biosphere except for one. And that was wind. Could not simulate wind. And they could see the effects of this as time went on in the plant life. A number of the acacia trees bent over and even snapped. Because without the wind of strengthening their wood, even the weight of their own tree as they grew, they weren't strong enough to carry it their own weight. So they just bent over eventually and snapped. Because in normal life, there's going to be wind, right? And that strengthens the tree. And in the same way, Christ leads us into the storms, or even uses the storms we create for ourselves, for our own sinfulness or bad decisions, to strengthen you and me. He strengthens us. And He reveals Himself to us in a way that we would never have understood unless we face the storm with Him. And then we grow in maturity and we understand more about our Lord and our God. And we can see this truth spoken of in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, saying this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." No matter how bad the storms that you are facing today, or I am, Christ Jesus, our Savior, the all-powerful Lord, is there with us, and He will give us the strength to get through that storm. Or He will calm the storm, or He will help us and walk with us so that we can make it through. Now, look at the two parables before this account that Jesus gave and taught about before they went across the lake. We're going to kind of go backwards. We're going to look at the mustard seed first. This parable in verses 30 through 32. So these parables describe God's kingdom. And I'm going to try to relate these to each other. Verses 31 and 32 say, "It is like a mustard seed," meaning the kingdom of God, "which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. And yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, which with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." Now, this parable means that the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, the king of God's kingdom, because Christ is God incarnate. It starts small, but then it ends up huge. It's like the biggest garden plant in this analogy. But in life, it's bigger than anything we can imagine. The kingdom of God is going to be huge. It already is big, but it's going to be bigger. It's going to keep growing. And that's what this message of this parable is. But not only that, the kingdom of God provides shelter and peace and protection and even food. And sometimes we see it say that the birds of the air just nest in the branches of the mustard seed plant, right? The mustard plant. And in the Old Testament, birds were often symbolizing other nations. And so there's many nations that Jesus could be referring to that will participate, besides the Jews even, in this kingdom of God. And so we see that the kingdom of God then is something huge. And so through faith in Jesus, we can be a part of something huge. We are a part of something huge. And that is the kingdom of God. You ever want to be a part of some big movement, some exciting movement? Well, the kingdom of God is bigger than anything that we can imagine. And knowing that the kingdom of God produces and will give us protection and sustenance and peace, then that also will help us in the midst of the storms when we think of that we are a part of something bigger and that we are looking forward to the ultimate kingdom of God when it comes and establishes itself fully as heaven on earth. So that will help us in storms of life. And then the other parable in verses 26 through 29 starts with a man sowing seed again. And it seems very similar to the parable in the beginning of chapter 4 of the four soils and that we studied a couple of weeks ago. But it teaches something different. It starts the same with the guy scattering seed, but then it says in verse 27, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. And these phrases, night and day, and sprouts and grows, in the original Greek language used to write the New Testament, is this ongoing, continuous action. So it's denoting this time that passes and this ongoing action. And that the man doesn't cause the seed to grow and doesn't even know how it grows, but it just grows on its own. But God, in a sense, is causing it to grow. And verse 28 goes on to say, all by itself the soil produces grain, first the stalk and the head, then the full kernel and in the head. And the Greek words used here, translated for all by itself, is only used one other time in the New Testament in Acts chapter 12, verse 10, referring to the city gate that opens for Peter all by itself when he's released from prison by the angel. And then the gate just opens up for him, like automatically. And actually, this Greek word is where we get the word automatic from. So it's just like all by itself. And so the seed grows all by itself. And this can be so comforting to us because what I'm thinking of fear. What is one of the things that we fear often as Christians? Spreading the word of God. Evangelism. It's the one thing that it's been said that Christians and non-Christians don't like is evangelism because of the way we perceive it in the wrong way. But here it's saying that the man scatters the seed, which we can use if we say the seed is the word of God from the parable in the beginning of chapter 4. But it's not our responsibility to grow the seed, in a sense. God is going to grow the seed. He's going to produce the harvest. He's involved in that. But our responsibility is just to be faithfully scattering the seed. And that takes off a lot of weight of my heart as I was growing as a Christian, understanding how God has called me to share my faith. Because I always felt rejected when I'd share my faith and somebody didn't just immediately say, oh, yeah, you're right. I'm going to believe in Jesus. You know, that never happened. But it takes time. It takes understanding. It takes sensitivity. But I just share at the opportunity that God gives me. And then it's up to the Lord to continue to work on that person's life. If I give another opportunity, then I'll take that. But I just keep scattering the seed. I keep sharing my faith. I keep being a Christian in the world, the part of the world that I live. But it's up to God to grow the seed. And that has really relieved me of the fear that often I have of rejection. Because it's really up to the Lord. But there is this other aspect here at the end of the parable. It's that we are to keep watch for the harvest. We are to be ready. When the harvest comes, then we take our sickle, right, and harvest in a sense. Then this could be an allusion to the coming of Christ and the end of times and the harvest when God will separate the sheep from the goats and all those things. But I'm looking at it also when we are sensitive to when somebody is ready to believe and we can lead them and guide them to make that step of faith. So we need to be ready for the harvest. Evangelism is much easier for me when I could understand this parable in this way. So why are you so afraid in the storms of life? Are you afraid because your life is at risk, if it's a health issue? You find out you've got some issue that's going to permanently hurt you or take your life even. That can be very scary. Why are we so afraid when through faith we have a part in His kingdom, Christ's kingdom, something much bigger than us? If we remember that, then that will help us in the midst of our storms. And why are we afraid of scattering seed for the Word of God when it's really up to the Lord God Himself to grow that seed? And then we can just reap the harvest when those people are ready to believe. There's nothing for us to be afraid of because Christ Jesus is the Savior and He has come and redeemed us in His name to save us from our sins. You know, I was just heard recently that He was put on a tree and faced death Himself so that we can have the tree of life by partaking in Him through faith. If we look to Christ, like the disciples did get something right in the boat. They were terrified. Who did they go to? They went to Jesus. And that's what Christ wants us to do, is to at least go to Him and say, Lord, save us. And He will. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word and for the encouragement to us that You are our Savior. You will calm the storms. And You will reveal Yourself to us in the storm as well, so that we can grow and mature and become stronger in relationship with You. But Lord, I pray that we, as Your children, would not try to avoid the storms, try to complain during the storms to You or rebuke You because You've allowed the storm to come into our life. But Lord, to see from Your eyes how we can grow in the storm and grow in faith and fellowship with You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.